In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. My Lord, my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me, that you wish to touch me, that you love me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask your pardon for my sins and for the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, Saint Mother Theodore, my guardian angel, intercede for me. Today, the Church in the U.S. celebrates the memorial of Saint Mother Theodore Guérin, the foundress of the Sisters of Providence of Saint Mary of the Woods, canonized 7 years ago this month by Pope Benedict. When she was a young sister, she was infected with smallpox and nearly died. The illness destroyed her digestive system. She suffered consequences for the rest of her life. Yet when in 1839, Bishop Celestine de la Hollandiere of Vincennes, Indiana, now part of the Archdiocese of Indianapolis, asked the Sisters of Providence of Rueil-sur-Loire, to which she pertained, to send a group of sisters as missionaries to open up Catholic schools and universities in, of all places, Indiana. She was asked if she would go. Even though she knew of her health problems, not to mention her own concerns with whether she would have the panoply of talents that a missionary needs, she agreed, saying she took seriously the sentence in her congregation's rule to work with zeal for the sanctification of souls and to be disposed to go to whatever part of the world obedience calls. By the time of her death, 17 years later, she had founded a new order, opened scores of schools and universities, and experienced great growth in her order. Blessed John Paul II said at her beatification in 1998, "Today she continues to teach Christians to abandon themselves to the providence of our Heavenly Father, and to be totally committed to doing what pleases Him." The life of Blessed Theodore Guérin is a testimony that everything is possible with God and for God. Pope Benedict added at her canonization 8 years later, "Mother Theodore is a beautiful spiritual figure and a model of the Christian life. She was always open for the missions the Church entrusted to her. She found the strength and the boldness to put the missions into practice in the Eucharist, in prayer, and in infinite trust in divine providence." Faith, right? Her story is a fitting illustration and introduction to this conference on women of faith, women religious, in the new evangelization. Saint Mother Theodore shows us the trust in God, the zeal for souls, and the apostolic audacity that the popes have been summoning all members of the Church to have for the new evangelization. What I'd like to do in this conference is give a very quick sketch of the teaching of the Church in the new evangelization. What it is, what its method, content, agents, and audiences are. I know after Mother Agnes's introduction that the Sisters of Life at least have listened to the retreat I preached over 8 days on those themes. So I'm going to go through very quickly what's there so that we've got a sense of what the Holy Spirit has been leading the Church to see over the course of these last 50 years. But then with that as the foundation, I'd like then to examine new evangelization in the thought and the practice of Pope Francis. Reason why I want to do that is when I was, the first day I was in Rome at the in the preparation for the conclave, all the EWTN crew, we got together for dinner. And one of the members of Raymond Arroyo's team, Bob Royal, who's a little bit of a gadfly behind the scenes, especially if you get him with a glass of wine in his hand, he said, "I want to ask a question. Do any of you think that we should have another teaching pope, or that we've had too many teaching popes?" Now, those were fighting words for a son of John Paul II and Pope Benedict. It's just like, "Bob, what are you implying?" He says, well, I mean, I just think that with the documents of the Second Vatican Council, with all the incredible documents of John Paul II, and the greatest theologian ever to occupy the chair of Peter and Pope Benedict, that we've had so much teaching, but as I travel, at least as a layman, almost nobody's practicing the teaching. I meet so many priests who have never read the documents that they've given. And it strikes me that what we really need is not another pope to give us documents, however beautiful, but a pope who takes all the documents of his predecessors and shows us all how to live them. It took me a little bit of time to see that he might be onto something. And that's obviously, I think, the pope that the Holy Spirit has given us, someone who really focuses on the living and showing everyone else how to live these beautiful truths that have been given to us over the course of the last half century. So that's why I want to focus, because I think when we get into Pope Francis's ideas on the new evangelization, we will discover the pathway for us to actually live what the Church has taught. So first thing, what is the new evangelization? It's distinguished from two other aspects of the Church's mission. What we call the mission to the nations, Missio ad Gentes, which is proclaiming the gospel to individuals or people who have never had the gospel proposed to them. And then the second is the pastoral care of the faithful, which is the regular help the Church gives to those who are practicing the faith to help their faith grow. The new evangelization is specifically the outreach to those who have been baptized but who have ceased to live the Christian life in large part or altogether. It's the reproposal of the gospel to those who have given up the practice of Christianity and who are living in many ways as if God doesn't exist. But what happened in the synod for the new evangelization, on the new evangelization for the transmission of the faith a year ago, is that the fathers who are participating in it recognized that with the advent of media, television, and especially the internet, these three categories are starting to get blended. Because even those who still practice the faith, they're being influenced by the same secularist ideas that are in universities that have no scintilla of Catholic theology being taught or practiced there. Likewise, those who have never heard of the faithful, oftentimes the categories we're going to be, of the faith, excuse me, oftentimes they're going to have the same categories as those we're trying to use in the new evangelization. So they basically say there's a big confluence in the techniques, and what we need to do is basically going to overlap for all three groups, from those who have never heard the gospel, those who heard it partially and rejected it and walked away or just drifted away, and then those who are still practicing it to some degree. Why do we need a new evangelization? I think the greatest explanation of it was given by Cardinal Ratzinger back in 2000 when all the catechists of the world came to Rome for the Jubilee for Catechists. And he said that a large part of today's humanity doesn't find the gospel in the permanent evangelization of the Church. That is, they don't find the convincing response to the question, how to live. This is why we're searching for, along with a permanent and uninterrupted and never to be interrupted evangelization, a new evangelization, capable of being heard by that world that does not find access to the classic evangelization. Everyone needs the gospel. The gospel is destined to all and not only to a specific small circle. And this is why we're obliged to look for new ways to bring the gospel to all. They kind of have heard of Jesus. They've kind of heard the proposal of the faith. But it just hasn't done anything to them. They don't find it an answer to what's missing in my life. They don't find in Jesus the definitive answer to what it means to be a human being. And oftentimes that's because they haven't seen it in flesh. I think two of the most helpful quotations of the last 200 years about why we need a new evangelization come from Mahatma Gandhi and Friedrich Nietzsche. Mahatma Gandhi used to talk about Jesus, and especially the Sermon on the Mount, all the time. such that the Anglicans, look at who's going to get an eternal reward for a cup of cold water. Thank you. He was talking about Jesus, and especially the Sermon on the Mount, all the time, that the Anglican clergy were around were thinking they were about to get their biggest convert in centuries. And so one of them asked, "Are you thinking about becoming Christian?" Mahatma Gandhi was flabbergasted. He said, "No." And they said, "But you're always talking about Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount and the Gospel, and you seem to do it with so much affection and admiration." He says, "Well, that part's true. Let me be clear," he said. "I love your Christ, but I don't like your Christians, because your Christians are nothing like your Christ." Friedrich Nietzsche, whose thoughts not only led to philosophical postmodernism, but led basically to the rise of Nazi socialism, National Socialism. He once said, "I might have been able to believe in a redeemer if I had ever met someone who was redeemed." In other words, he had never found someone who lived the way, to just take a conspicuous example, Blessed Mother Teresa lived. Somebody whose whole joyful, charitable way of life got people to ask the question, why is she the way she is? So many have found that they haven't seen in those following the gospel a convincing response to the question, how am I to live? How am I to receive joy? How am I to find the happiness for which I'm made? That's the reason, Cardinal Ratzinger said, we need a new evangelization. Not just because our catechesis didn't work, something much deeper. And he went on to say, at the beginning of his public life, Jesus says, "I've come to evangelize the poor." This means, I have the response to your fundamental question. I will show you the path of life, the path toward happiness. Rather, I am that path. He responds to the deepest poverty, which is the tediousness of a life considered absurd and contradictory. A life without joy that produces the inability to love, produces jealousy, greed, and other destructive responses to the lack of meaning. This is why we need a new evangelization. Because if the art of living remains unknown, nothing else works. The new evangelization is to teach the entire world the art of living. I had the great joy to be a Scavi guide, a guide to the excavations underneath St. Peter's Basilica for many years. And there was a sarcophagus there from the early 200s that, because it was a time of anti-Christian persecution, had symbolism to describe our faith. And one of the statues sculpted into that sarcophagus was of a man with a sheep on his shoulders, staff in his hand, open book. So I think you can figure out what the staff and the sheep is all about. What's the open book? Does that mean Jesus is a relativist? No. The book was a sign that Jesus was a philosopher. That was the symbol of a philosopher. And what is philosophy? What's it supposed to do in the ancient mentality? It's not just to talk about the epistemology of Plato. A philosopher is one who taught us the wisdom of living and of dying. And when Jesus was being depicted as the shepherd philosopher, he was being shown as the one who will guide us how to live well, how to die well, so that we can live well forever. Jesus means to teach us that way to live. And the world needs to learn that art. It's not a science, it's not a method, it's not a technique. It's an art. So the new evangelization is the courage to forge new paths in responding to changing circumstances and conditions facing the church, in her call to proclaim and live the gospel today. It's a spiritual reawakening, the reanimation of a process of conversion, which the church asks of herself, all the communities, and baptized. And it's renewed spiritual effort in the life of faith to generate new energies joyously and convincingly to proclaim the gospel of Christ, not just with our words, but by our witness. That's what the new evangelization is. Taking anew to live by faith, which is why the year of faith is so essential, why it's the beginning. To really live by faith and what that means, so that we can, by example, show others the path to the path with a capital P. What's the method in the new evangelization? When John Paul II came to the Dominican Republic in 1992, on the 500th anniversary of Columbus's coming, so the 500th anniversary of bringing the gospel to this hemisphere, he called for an evangelization new in its ardor, methods, and expression. While many in the church think about the method of the new evangelization, their thoughts immediately go to Facebook and Twitter, to high-definition videos on state-of-the-art web pages, to rock music with Christian lyrics, to teaching kids all types of hand gestures and calisthenics to use at Mass, and other techniques. But while some of these things certainly can, and in some cases should be employed by the church in the proclamation of the gospel today, they're not what John Paul II was referring to when he talked about a new method. In Greek, there are two words for new. One basically means brand new, and the other means fresh, or new and improved. In the new evangelization, there are going to be some brand new elements in it. Certain aspects of using technology to reach people in new areopagi. But fundamentally, it involves a new and improved, or renewed approach to the basic elements that made the first evangelization so successful. So what are those elements? If I were to ask you what those elements were, if a sixth grader were to ask you, what would you respond? First element, most important thing of the new evangelization, again, dependent on Cardinal Ratzinger's beautiful 2000 address to catechists from around the world. The first element is prayer. Cardinal Ratzinger says the whole art of communication in all the words can't reach the human person to the depth that the gospel has to. What do we learn from Jesus? He said, Jesus preached by day, by night he prayed. But Jesus had to be given disciples from God. And the same is always true. We ourselves can't gather men. We must acquire them by God and for God. All methods are empty without the foundation of prayer. The word of proclamation must always be drenched in an intense life of prayer. Why do we need a new evangelization? Because we haven't been praying for the people who have wandered away. We haven't been praying for them to continue to grow. We haven't been teaching in this art of prayer, in this art of living. That's why there's such a need. It always starts with prayer. One of the great apostles of the 20th century, St. Jose Maria Escrivá, the founder of Opus Dei. Yesterday, it was the 85th anniversary of when he saw the Lord calling him to found this means of sanctification, especially for lay people in the midst of their ordinary duties. He, when he talked about the apostolate, said, in the first place, we have to pray. In the second place, we have to mortify or sacrifice. And in the third place, very much in the third place, he said, we need to act. You know, Opus Dei throughout the last 85 years has been accused of proselytism, of twisting people's arms to try to get them to come. But that action, members of Opus Dei have always been very much people of action in trying to invite people to friendship with Christ. That action came after much prayer and much sacrifice. And that's always the first part of the method. Second is witness. John Paul II said in Redemptoris Missio, quoting mostly Paul VI and Evangelium Nuntiandi, people today put more trust in witnesses than in teachers, in experience than in doctrine, in life and action than in theory. I think we could all agree that those words are still valid. The witness of a Christian is the first and irreplaceable form of mission. The first form of witness is the very life of the missionary, of the Christian family, of the parish, which reveals a new way of living. And this is really key to understand the pontificate of Pope Francis. The evangelical witness that the world finds most appealing is that of concern for others, charity toward the poor, the weak, and those who suffer, those who everybody else excludes and won't sacrifice for. When people do that, they get heard. Pope Paul VI wrote in his beautiful apostolic exhortation on announcing the gospel about the evangelization of Africa. Most parts of Africa had no Christians back in the 1870s. And now there are many countries that are thriving with the growth of Christians. And how'd that start? First started with some missionaries who went there, white fathers and others, right? But then the way it happened is they would ask for volunteers for a family or two to go from their village to another village to spread the faith. And most of the time these neophytes who had just been baptized themselves said, "We don't really know everything that we need." And the fathers would just explain to them, "Just go and live the faith. That'll be enough. Eventually you'll learn, but the way you live is going to be the way you bring people to the faith." And that is the way the faith exploded, in addition to the fact that there were martyrdoms in places like Uganda and elsewhere. But Paul VI asked the question in Evangelium Nuntiandi. Take a Christian or a handful of Christians who in the midst of their own community show their capacity for understanding and acceptance, their sharing of life and destiny with other people, their solidarity with the efforts of all for whatever is noble and good. Through the wordless witness, these Christians stir up irresistible questions in the hearts of those who see how they live. Why are they like this? Why do they live this way? What or who is it that inspires them? Why are they in our midst? Such a witness is already a silent proclamation of the good news, and a very powerful and effective one. Here we have the initial act of evangelization. The above questions will ask whether there are people to whom Christ has never been proclaimed, or baptized people who don't practice, or people who live as nominal Christians but according to principles that are in no way Christian, or people who are seeking and not without suffering, something or someone they sense but they can't name. Other questions will arise, deeper and more demanding ones. Questions evoked by this witness that involve presence, sharing, solidarity, and which is an essential element, generally the first one in evangelization. All Christians are called to this witness, and in this way they can be real evangelizers. For us as priests and religious, we've got that wow effect. I was just talking to one of the sisters at the beginning of lunch who was describing the fun that they had in Harvard Yard playing a game with habits on, and how people were just noticing something was different, and it raises questions. You know, whenever I would bring young guys to the seminary, what was always the biggest takeaway for 7th, 8th grade boys was not the beauty of the mosaics in the chapel. It wasn't the beautiful fervorino that the priest and the faculty gave. It was, they had so much fun at lunch. They were actually pretty good soccer players and they had a lot of fun. That in the ordinary activities, they did it in a different way. There's something there. For this witness to be effective, it has to be full of joy. Paul VI said that the new evangelization will come not from evangelizers who are dejected, discouraged, impatient, or anxious, but from ministers of the gospel whose lives glow with fervor, who have first received the joy of Christ and who are willing to risk their lives so that the kingdom may be proclaimed and the church of that joy established in the midst of the world. Third part of the method is preaching and teaching proper. It just can't be witness we have to get to the kerygma to announce that Jesus has come, God has come to save us from our sins and to show us the path to holiness. Fourth aspect of the method is friendship. Preaching of the gospel, the new evangelization, is not just taking to the airwaves and becoming the next Fulton J. Sheen, speaking to massive audiences all at once. Most of the time, that new evangelization is going to happen the same way Jesus did the first evangelization, the way he did it with Nicodemus, the way he did it with the Samaritan woman at the well, the way he did it with Nathaniel, the way he did it in the calling of the various apostles, the way he did it with the woman caught in adultery, the way he did it with Zacchaeus. We can go on, one-on-one. Sometimes you catch fish with big nets. Most fishermen catch fish with a hook. One fish at a time. Friendship is that way that we really care about them. You know, some people are a little bit scandalized about this La Repubblica interview with Pope Francis that just came out yesterday or the day before, in which Pope Francis is absolutely befriending this 89-year-old atheist journalist. And, you know, the journalist starts off the whole interview, "All my friends say you're just going to try to convert me." That's when he said, "I'm not here to proselytize." Proselytism, he says, it's not a really good translation of the Italian, but in the English it says solemn nonsense. Doesn't mean that the Pope's against conversion. But what it does mean is he's going to establish that friendship first. He wants what's really good for this person first, to enter into this person's life. It's not just everything that he's doing is a means to that goal. He wants to enter on into his own experience and step by step have the opportunity to witness the joy that Christ gives him, confident that Scalfari would recognize that there's something missing in his own heart. Friendship is so important. Specifically very important is the one-on-one friendship that often is done through spiritual direction or for priests in confession. And then lastly, there's an authentic missionary spirituality that needs to take place. And John Paul II describes that in Redemptoris Missio. It involves complete docility to the Holy Spirit that we discern, as Pope Francis has been saying. Intimate communion with Christ that we want to share our friendship. Apostolic charity that flows from that intimate communion, that we really love others. As C.S. Lewis put into the mouths of Screwtape and Wormwood, the enemy really loves those little vermin, meaning God, right? We're supposed to really love those whom the world doesn't. Fourth element of this authentic missionary spirituality is real love for the church, because Christ loves the church. If we're trying to do the new evangelization with shame and embarrassment for the church, it isn't going to work. We need to have a real love for who the church really is as Christ's bride, that he laid down his life to make her holy by water and the word. And then lastly, there's got to be a radiant holiness. Not necessarily the holiness of St. Simeon Stylites, spending the last several decades of his life on a pillar. Not necessarily those incredibly ascetic saints whom St. John Vianney used to read to the women who wanted to come over for dinner, all about their fasting and all the rest. It's a lot of the times the Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati's, the John Paul II's, the St. Philip Neri's, the incredibly joyful saints, to show that the life of faith lived in a holy way leads to rejoicing. Content of the new evangelization. First aspect of it is conversion. That those were the first words in the mouth of the precursor, first words of Jesus in his 19-word homily. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe in the gospel. The purpose of the evangelization is precisely an interior change. And that's what we're doing. First word for John the Baptist and Jesus was metanoete, convert, have a revolution in the way you look at things. And Pope Benedict described what this conversion is. And this is what Pope Francis is getting to when he says, we can't start with the hot button issues. Because most of the time that's not going to work. We want the conversion on the hot button issue, but we don't start with what's going to be hardest for people to accept. Here's how the future Pope Benedict defined conversion. It says, the Greek word for converting means to rethink, to question one's own and common way of living, to allow God to enter into the criteria of one's life, not to judge merely according to current opinions. Therefore, to convert means not to live as everybody else is living, not to do what everybody else is doing, not to feel justified in dubious, ambiguous, evil actions just because they're popular. It means to begin to see one's life through the eyes of God, looking for the good, even when uncomfortable, not aiming at the judgment of the majority, but at the judgment of God. In other words, to convert means to look for a new style of life, a new life. This doesn't imply moralism. Reducing Christianity to morality loses sight of the essence of Christ's message, which is the gift of a new friendship, the gift of communion with Jesus and thereby with God, the gift of this new life. That's what conversion means. I'm not who I'm supposed to be. You know, I like to play around with the Latin roots in Lent about conversion. Vertere means to turn. And conversion involves three elements. First element is aversion, when we turn away from sin. Second element is adversion. We turn toward Christ and the gospel. But that's not enough. Third element is conversion, which means to turn with Christ. It's a continual action in which when Christ turns to the Father, we turn to the Father. When Christ turns to the poor, we turn to the poor. When Christ turns to his mother, we turn to his mother. We turn with Christ. And once we're able to get people to start turning with Christ, it's then that Christ will turn them and say, do you think that this sixth marriage is what is for your good and the good of this other person? Do you think that that would be the right choice to take the life of the child growing in the sanctuary of your womb? Do you think it's right for you to say that marrying another man is the same thing as marrying another woman? Do you think that it's right to have xenophobic, criminalian hatred for immigrants? But we've got to get people to first start turning with Christ if they're ever going to have that internal strength to be able to chop off their hands or pluck out their eyes if it's dissociating them from the Lord. That's what Pope Francis is talking about. After the conversion, then it's friendship with Christ. That we preach how that is possible, how that is desired by the Lord. It's to bring about this encounter with the Lord, which is not a one-time thing, but a continual relationship, the greatest friendship possible. Third aspect is to talk about the kingdom, to enter into the Lord's own reign. There's a couplet in the Our Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We enter into the Lord's kingdom to the extent that we obey the King, and not obey extrinsically, but obey with loving trust from the inside. And the way we start to enter into that kingdom is when we make time for the King. Cardinal Ratzinger says that it flourishes in our prayer. Next aspect of the content would be the cross. That we can't exclude the difficult things. St. Paul tried that in the Areopagus and he failed. And then on the little boat ride across the isthmus into Corinth, he resolved to preach Christ and Christ crucified. The power and the wisdom of God, even though it seemed so foolish and a scandal to the people of the world. So we need to preach the cross, but again, not as a sign of torture, but as the greatest love sign we've ever seen. A love that makes bearing even that much pain possible for the sake of God and others. Two last parts would be preaching eternal life and judgment, basically preaching the four last things, that our lives and our choices have consequences. And when you look at Cardinal Ratzinger and Pope Benedict, he was always preaching about heaven and judgment. He wasn't trying to scare the hell out of people. It worked once. It doesn't work today. But he was trying to draw people toward the beauty of heaven, the great hope. And he was trying to talk about the significance of all our earthly actions. That there is a purpose, that there is meaning. That we choose about who we are. We express our greatest values. Especially for the poor who so often suffer the injustice of others. It's a reminder to them not to lose hope. Because God will right the wrongs. Draw good even out of the evil. And the last aspect would be in the content about beauty. To be able to preach beauty. Cardinal Ratzinger said three different big times in his life, but as early as 1985 in the Ratzinger Report, that the only effective apologia for Christianity comes down to two arguments, namely the saints the church has produced and the art that's grown in her womb. The saints, the real beauty of a life filled with God, and then the beauty of the art the church has produced. Not again just paintings or sculptures, but also the beauty of music, the beauty of architecture, the beauty of some theological treatises, the beauty of so much of our poetry. One of the things that's happened after the Second Vatican Council is we renovated so many churches. We started to make our music sound like Take Me Out to the Ball Game for the mass parts. We've lost a lot of that beauty. And that had consequences. We've got to rediscover that beauty. Because beauty is one of those transcendentals that lead us to beauty with a capital B. The agents of the new evangelization. All of us. 15 times in Redemptoris Missio, John Paul II mentioned that to spread the faith is the vocation mission of all Christians. A lot of development of the mission of the laity, which I'm not going to discuss with you. There's an essential contribution of religious, especially religious women, in the new evangelization. In Vita Consecrata, as I'm sure you know by heart, John Paul II said, the future of the new evangelization, as of all other forms of missionary activity, is unthinkable without a renewed contribution from women, especially consecrated women. The first evangelization of the United States, how did it happen? St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, St. Mother Theodore Guérin, so many of the other, Mother Frances Cabrini, and so many of the other sisters whose names have been lost, who built everything in our country, the schools, the hospitals, etc. Unthinkable without consecrated women. Consecrated life itself is a privileged means of effective evangelization, of the way of Christ, of God's presence for us in the midst of the world. By the evangelical councils, you proclaim an incredible message that goes against the cancers of the world, against the cancer of individualism and libertinism, it's obedience. Against the cancer of materialism, it's poverty. Against the cancer of hedonism, it's chastity. But there is the proclamation of the kingdom just by living this out with fidelity before we ever get into our apostolates. In each of those, there's a love for Christ and together with Christ for others. Our communities need to be evangelizing, spreading the faith. That means our parishes, our hospitals, our food pantries, our schools, all have to be means of which, in a quiet, loving, friendly way, we spread the greatest treasure of our life, that we're looking to share the pearl of great price with others. Pope Paul VI said in Evangelium Nuntiandi that when we're evangelized, we evangelize. that when we really grasp the treasure we have, we experience the same thing St. Paul did. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. We just have to get it out. We have to share it. That's what happens when we've really received the faith as the treasure. A lot of the times people haven't, which is one of the reasons why the new evangelization limps. You know, I always say to my parishioners, said, if I were to tell you that Bill Gates is coming to Mass next Sunday and he's going to give $1 million to everybody who comes, would you let anybody know? Would you call any of your family members and say, come? Even if there was going to be a raffle for one person who shows on up to win $1 million, you'd probably still tell everybody you care about. But at Mass, we have the one who created everything so much more valuable. And most of us never pick up the phone, we never go next door, we never write a letter, we never send an email, we never Facebook that I just had an awesome experience, I went to Mass, etc. There's a reason that we need a new evangelization, because a lot of the times we ourselves haven't been fully evangelized, hence the year of faith. And then there are some privileged recipients of the new evangelization. First, those who are close to us, the members of our community, our family, our friends, our co-workers, fellow students, teammates, neighbors, parishioners, whatever our state in life. Our principal neighbors are not those in faraway lands, but those whom the Lord has put into our circle. We're called to exercise friendship. But the church also focuses on certain audiences that deserve special attention. First is culture. We have to evangelize the culture. Cult means what we worship, and our culture is worshiping many other idols, but not the Lord. And so we have to bring the gospel there. It's a hard challenge. But our model, in a sense, is the Virgin of Guadalupe, who brought the enculturation of the gospel. So if we're going to evangelize culture and do it deeply, we need to do it, for example, through the arts, through music, as St. Francis Xavier used to do, through beautiful artwork, through beautiful churches, things that make people say, wow. Next, we have to evangelize the media, and not just through the media. What's always been a shocker for me working in the media is how many priests and religious have greater biases against those who work in the media than the media ever has against us. Most of us are incredibly prejudiced. I know so many priests who won't talk to a reporter because they just think the reporter's waiting to rip what they say out of context, make them look bad and embarrass the church. Just isn't true. There are a few people with an axe to grind. Most of them just want to do their job. And the reason why they get it wrong, it's because a lot of the times we haven't done our work in helping them to understand it correctly. It's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to have an accessibility to those in the media. And when you do form those friendships, there's untold good that can be done. A couple years ago, I did a long interview with the New York Times belief reporter because he wanted to find a priest who would preach on the church's teachings on contraception. So he came on up to Massachusetts. As a result of that 3-hour interview in which we covered a lot of ground, he continues to call me all the time and says, I need somebody to talk about this. I need somebody to talk about this. Can you talk about this? And so I'm able to steer a reporter in a lot of good directions because he's learned he can trust me, that I'm not trying to give him a party line. I'm trying to give him what I genuinely believe is the truth. We need to evangelize those in the media and not just use the media as a platform to evangelize the world. Next, that we have to evangelize is the economy. Pope Francis has talked about the ferocious idolatry of money, that our culture really does worship mammon and a lot of people get hurt as a result of it. We have to evangelize those in the economy, which doesn't mean that those who are business owners are bad. Absolutely not. Many of the times they're what keeps so many families out of poverty. But we have to help them to do it the way Christ would in that position, the way St. Joseph used to run his carpenter shop. We have to evangelize those who do scientific and technological research, especially because there are so many temptations there to prescind from faith. We have to evangelize those in civic and political life. Again, a lot of the times we don't do our job with politicians. We can sit on the sidelines and say, how dare you, you're a bad Catholic. Whereas in a lot of cases, we haven't really made the effort to go that extra mile the way Jesus would go after the 100th sheep who is lost. We also have to evangelize others in other religions, which doesn't mean that we're going on in to proselytize them, but it does mean we're not hiding who we are, and that with a certain confidence we give witness to who we are in the hope that the seeds of the word that are already growing within them might see in the greater growth of some more seeds within us, because we've been blessed by the Lord with our Catholic faith, something for which they inchoately already yearn. Last audience would be, we have to evangelize the educational fields. The truth of the gospel. Let's get to Pope Francis in the new evangelization. All of that was to lay a foundation so that we're able to understand, I think, a little bit better the why behind the what of all that Pope Francis is doing. Why is Pope Francis the Pope? He's the Pope because of a brief 4 minute and 44 second address on the new evangelization that he gave March 9th in the general congregations that the cardinals were having prior to the conclave. What had happened prior to that is, you know, the cardinals are all given 5 minutes to give an intervention, like in the synods. But unlike in the synods, where you start to get all these lights and eventually your microphone shut off, the cardinals don't suffer the indignity of a turned off microphone. But a lot of the times the cardinals go up and they'll speak for 20 or 25 minutes. Even though the expectation's five, and most of the time they're talking about things that all the other cardinals already know anyway. It's one of the reasons why there's a limit. They don't need to get A to Z, they just need to know what the Z, the other cardinal from whatever part of the world, wants or thinks is good. So that was the first several days of these general congregations. Finally, on the Saturday, the cardinal from Buenos Aires gets up. Instead of bloviating for half hour, he spoke for 4 minutes and 44 seconds in very, very good Italian, in a way far deeper than most of the other cardinals had even approximated. And at the end, all the cardinals were so impressed, they asked the cardinal of Cuba, Jaime Ortega, to get a copy of the address because they know that they were close friends. He went up to Cardinal Bergoglio and said, could we have a copy of that? There are a lot of guys asking, they want to study it. And he showed the piece of paper and it only had three little dots with three little words on it. And Ortega said, you've done that from your memory. He said, yes. So he went back and he told all the other cardinals he didn't have a copy because he did it all from his memory. And the cardinals kind of woke up on that, saying, boy, does he have a lot of enthusiasm. Boy, does he really see this. Boy, is he respectful, keeping it to under 5 minutes and very humble. But then something else happened. So the next morning at breakfast, Cardinal Bergoglio went over to Cardinal Ortega and he gave him a copy. And Ortega said, what's this? Well, it's basically what I said last night. I didn't have a copy, but when you said a bunch of the cardinals were asking for it, I wrote it out from memory. So it's basically what I would have said last night. And so Ortega starts making copies and he passes out to everybody else to ponder his thoughts anew. But again, it showed just how courteous and charitable he is that he would have spent that night writing this all out for his brothers. That's when the momentum started to happen. What did he say there? It's really important. He told the cardinals that the church exists and is impelled by Jesus to evangelize, to come out of herself and go to the ends of the earth, not just geographically, but also to the periphery of existence, to those who are alienated from God and others through sin, pain, injustice, ignorance, ideology, material and spiritual poverty, and other types of misery. It says, when those in the church lose this apostolic zeal, when the church doesn't come out of herself to bring Christ to others, she becomes self-referential and sick. The evils that happen over the course of time in church institutions, he said, have their root in a self-reference, in a sort of theological narcissism. What does that mean? That from the point of view of theology, when you look at what the church is, you don't see the mission of Jesus, the continuation of his mission, but you see an institution that has a mission. And so you begin ecclesiastical navel-gazing. You start looking at yourself more than you look at Christ and those for whom Christ died. That's what he's talking about. Self-reference and a sort of theological narcissism. And the self-referent church keeps Jesus Christ within herself and doesn't let him escape. This is the reform of the choria that's happening. That the choria, he said in the La Repubblica article, he's not meaning everybody in the choria, but the choria is a little Vatican-centric, focuses a little bit too much on itself rather than the whole mission. So he said the chief corruption of the church happens when she becomes narcissistic. She starts looking at herself rather than toward God and toward others Jesus came from heaven and died to save. We saw this corruption among the early apostles, who on several occasions began to focusing on jockeying for cabinet secretary positions in the messianic kingdom they thought that Jesus was about to inaugurate, rather than denying themselves picking up their cross and following Jesus all the way to the periphery. We've seen it in church history, when some have fought more for benefices and sinecure than for the towel to wash others' feet. We see it in certain segments of the Roman Curia or anywhere else, when prelates use their positions to try to find spots to advance the careers of friends. We see it in church institutions, dioceses, parishes, schools, hospitals, charities, religious orders, that begin to focus all their efforts on those who are already coming, rather than getting outside of themselves to serve all those for whom Jesus gave his life. You know, I've met over the course of my time some religious orders that seem to be all about vocations and fundraising. When you kind of ask the question, what are you doing? It always comes back to strengthening themselves in those two areas rather than fundamentally carrying out the task, knowing that God will bless if you're faithful to that mission. When the church is self-referent without realizing it, Cardinal Bergoglio went on to say, she believes she has her own light. She ceases to be the mysterium lunae, the mystery of the moon, I'll explain that in a second, and gives way to that very great evil, that spiritual worldliness, which according to the great 20th century theologian Cardinal Henri de Lubac, is the worst evil that can come upon the church. Spiritual worldliness, that rather than placing our faith, hope, and love in God, we place it in mammon and the things of this world, in a good IRA. The self-referent church lives to give glory only to another. He was saying that when the church becomes corrupt, spiritually worldly, and in need of reform, those in the church begin to think that the church gives off her own light rather than reflect Christ's light. We're the mystery of the moon reflecting the light of the Son of Justice, Christ himself. When this happens, the church ceases to some extent to think, speak, and behave and love like Christ, but rather begins to think and speak of herself as if she's an end in herself. From the parish level to the Vatican Curia, she begins to focus more on her institutional makeup than her founder, origin, guide, and goal. The fundamental choice that the church must make, he said, is whether we're going to be an evangelizing church that comes out of herself, hearing the word of God and faithfully proclaiming it, or a worldly church that lives within herself, of herself, for herself. This distinction in the importance of choosing the former must give light, he says, to the possible changes and reforms that must be made for the salvation of souls. A lot of the times we worry far more about who's going to be the bishop in this diocese, or what color shoes the Pope is wearing, or blank, than we do about the people who are perishing out there because they don't turn with Christ. They don't live the gospel. And then he gave what he believed were the essential job qualifications for the next pope, qualities that the other cardinals evidently thought he met. The next pope, he declared, must be a man who, from the contemplation of Jesus Christ and worshiping Jesus, will help the church get out of herself and go to the outskirts of existence. That's what Pope Francis has been trying to do, going from his intense relationship with Christ out to the periphery, kissing children and the handicapped, washing the feet of incarcerated teens, wading into the crowds, calling all types of people on the phone, inviting in for conversations 89-year-old newspaper publishers and more. Pope Francis is seeking to lead the entire church on this type of spiritual exodus. This is what he's been about for a long time. If you look when he was the Cardinal Archbishop of Buenos Aires, he was the chairman of the quinquennial Ceylon Conference, the conferences of Latin and Central America that met in Aparecida, and he was the chairman of that document, which is the single greatest document the Church has ever produced on the new evangelization. It merges two things. It merges awesome theology and really sound practice. You know, one of the frustrations for me growing up and teaching the church is when you look at the Vatican documents, the theology is always awesome. But the practice, they don't really sort of get down in the nitty-gritty. When you look at the documents that are produced by the U.S. bishops, a lot of the times in terms of practical suggestions, they're great. But in the theology, they're a little thin. If you look at the Aparecida document, it merges both in the best I've ever done. And there is an English translation. You can find it very easily on the web. It's on the old USCCB site. But it was in Aparecida that Cardinal Bergoglio led the church throughout Latin America to the understanding of the church as this: missionary disciples in communion. Four highly significant words. Disciples. Real students of Jesus who hang on his words and do what he says. Missionary, who try to make others students of Jesus, but do not do it as a whole bunch of independent lone rangers, but they do it in communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in communion with all the saints, in communion with all the others in the church. He was calling on the whole church in Latin America to a profound rethinking of its mission, to relaunch it with fidelity and boldness in the new circumstances of Latin America. The Aparecida document calls consecrated men and women to be experts in communion, both within your institutes as well as with others, in keeping with their founding charisms of preaching the gospel to the poor, to bring into being a new generation of missionary disciples in communion. That's what all you're doing is meant to achieve, to be experts in communion with the church and society, to be witnesses to the absolute primacy of God and his kingdom in contrast to secularism, especially through your evangelical council. And it says, in pastoral experience, often sincere people leave our church, don't do so because of what non-Catholic groups believe, but because of fundamentally what they live. They don't leave for doctrinal reasons, but for life reasons. They do not find in the church the answers to their concerns. And it's priests and religious who have got to model for the entire church what Christ himself established, so that they're not looking for it outside the church. And it described a real plan for the formation of missionary disciples in communion. First step, very fast here, is the encounter with Jesus. It all starts from meeting Christ. Pope Benedict said back in 2006 that Christianity isn't this big body of dogma, but Christianity comes from an encounter with Jesus. And we need to do everything we can to promote that encounter. in Mass, in Eucharistic adoration, in confession, in sacred scripture, in others, in the charity toward the poor, in basically everything that we do. It's supposed to start from an encounter with the Lord and lead us into a deeper encounter and thereby bring others into that same life-changing encounter. Second aspect, once we encounter Christ, is conversion. We seek to try to change our life to be like His. Third, once we're converted, we begin to become disciples, where we hunger for His teaching and try to conform our lives to it. Fourth, when we're hungering for His teaching and trying to conform our life, we begin to live in communion with all the others who really love Jesus. And then fifth, together with others, we go on mission. We start to spread that faith and increase that communion. Five relatively straightforward steps, but a lot of them aren't done, and they're not done in that order. The Aparecida document explains it all and much more. He put all of these thoughts into practice in Brazil when he went for World Youth Day. There, he did far more than energize Latin American Catholics and young people from across the planet enthusiastically to embrace and live the Catholic faith. He tried to model the way the church needs to carry out the new evangelization. Not many people here in the United States have seen the television interview he gave with O Globo, the largest Brazilian television station. He was asked there by the interviewer why so many Catholics have been leaving the church for Pentecostal groups or abandoning Christianity altogether. After humbly admitting that he didn't know all the details of the Brazilian situation, yeah, right, he said he wondered aloud if there were parallels to the situation in Argentina, which he knows a little bit better. But in fact, his words apply to almost every country, including our own. For me, he said in Spanish, the fundamental thing is the closeness of the church. The church is a mother. And neither you nor I are familiar with mothers who relate to their children by correspondence. What's he saying there? Bishops who interact with their folks fundamentally through a pastor letter. Pastors who interact with the people entrusted to them fundamentally through the bulletin. Mothers don't interact with their kids fundamentally by correspondence. A mother shows affection, embraces, kisses, loves. When the church, occupied by so many things, neglects this closeness and communicates only with documents, she's like a mother who communicates with her children only by letter. What he was describing is that in many places, that's the way the church interacts with folks. Sometimes it might be because their diocese or their parish are geographically enormous. Sometimes it might be because shepherds are pitifully introverted and timid. Regardless, Pope Francis is saying that that's one of the chief reasons for the exodus. Catholics, he implied, haven't been experiencing enough the proximity of the church. When a Pentecostal preacher opens up a storefront church in their neighborhood and comes and knocks at their homes to pray with them, people are drawn by a version of Christianity near to them. Or otherwise, Catholics convinced that the church, their mother, is cold and distant and disconnected from their daily life, just start practicing the faith altogether. Pope Francis's main objective in Brazil was to show this maternal closeness of the church. He went out into the crowds. He kissed hundreds of babies. He embraced young people who ran up to him, journeyed into the shanty towns and even individual homes, and in short, enfleshed and modeled the affectionate personal love of a mother. And this isn't symbolism. You know, the day after he was elected, I was on BBC International. I was doing hit, as you call it, with them every morning. And the reporter, the journalist asked me, you know, could you describe a little bit about the symbolism of Pope Francis's going to St. Mary Major to greet Our Lady and to pay his own hotel bill and the rest of it? And I said, do I have permission to be a brash American for a second? She didn't know what she was saying yes to. I said, there's a huge difference between symbolism and sign. A symbol has no intrinsic connection to what's being pointed to, whereas a sign has an intrinsic connection. An octagonal sign in red with white letters saying STOP doesn't have any connection to slamming on your brakes. But smoke does have a connection to fire. I said, when Prime Minister Cameron or President Obama goes out into a crowd and kisses a baby, that's symbolism. When Pope Francis does it, it's a sign. Because that's really what's going on in the inside. That's what's really ticking in Pope Francis' heart. To go back to Brazil, as he said in that O Globo interview, when his security guards were frightened, especially when the car went off, Pope Francis just said, listen, when they showed me what the car was, I said, no way. Either you're going to draw close to people or don't do it. Don't do it. And he said, I was resolved to go to Brazil, and that means I was going to be drawing close to the people. Period. We've got to experience that closeness. You know, the type of thing more than anything else about Pope Francis' popularity, in my opinion, is almost every Catholic in the world believes that if they were in the presence of Pope Francis would really care for them. There are a whole bunch of people that I know in Massachusetts because I wrote a column on Pope Francis' letters and his phone calls, who are all expecting him to ring them up any day. Preparation for the 60th anniversary of his receiving his vocation, September 21st, 1953, I wrote a card to him in Spanish just so that he would know that he could call me and not, he's a little concerned about his English, and speak to me in Spanish. And all day long I was half thinking that he just might pick up the phone and give me a call. Because he wants, he can't do it for everybody, but he wants very much not to lose that cercanía, he calls it, that proximity. Last thing I'll mention about this is what he said to the bishops of the world present in Brazil. He said that the whole thing of the new evangelization is for us to enter into the Emmaus scene. What happened in Emmaus? You had these apostles wandering away from Jerusalem, and all Jerusalem symbolized all their hopes in Jesus. They were all shattered. They were heading downhill away from Jerusalem into the dark. And all of a sudden this wayfarer appears. What you talking about? What are we talking about? All the things that happened in Jerusalem over the last days. Are you the only person who doesn't know? What things? So they describe. And he said, are you so slow to understand? And then beginning with the Torah and all the way through the prophets, he began to explain how the Son of Man needed to suffer. What happened? As they began to have the light of faith shine on their own darkness, on their own questions and their own doubts, on the reasons why they were walking away from Jerusalem, they started to have their hearts burn, such that they were able to recognize Jesus later. They wanted the encounter to continue. They knew that something was different. And then once they discovered Jesus, even though they had walked seven miles downhill, and it was now totally pitch black, they ran 7 miles uphill because they just had to share that news that they had seen the Lord. What does Pope Francis say? Many are wandering on roads away from everything Jerusalem signifies, namely scripture, catechesis, sacraments, community, friendship with the Lord, Mary and the apostles. They had placed their hopes in the Christ the church was offering only to find their hopes shattered, only to leave disappointed. Pope Francis says that perhaps the church appeared too weak, perhaps too distant from their needs, perhaps too poor to respond to their concerns, perhaps too cold, too caught up with itself, a prisoner of its own rigid formulas. Perhaps the world seemed to have made the church a relic of the past, unfit for new questions. Perhaps the church could speak to them when they were infants, but not when they've come of age. Regardless, they're walking away into the night, seeking someone or something else in whom to place their hopes. And the Pope says that the church must be capable, like Christ, of going forth into their night, of meeting them on their way and entering into conversation with them. That's why, as I joke a little bit with all the controversy that's come about the Pope's first major interview, not understanding why Pope Francis doesn't begin with the most controversial issues of all. I never go up to somebody and say, "Hi, my name's Father Landry. I'm a Roman Catholic priest. You're not on the pill, are you?" I mean, that's not the way to evangelize people. You enter into their conversations. That's where you start. You're hoping to bring them to a total conversion later. You're not ducking the fact that they're ingesting toxins. But you've got to start where they are. And that's what Jesus himself did, entering into their conversation. The church has to do more than walk at someone's side and listen. The church needs to be able to make sense of the night contained in the flight of so many of our brothers and sisters from Jerusalem. A church that realizes, and this is a really important point, that the reasons why people leave also contain reasons why they can eventually return. That the reasons why they're leaving Jerusalem are the seeds of what we can use to get them back. Just look at Emmaus. We had placed all our hopes in this guy, and he's dead. He was crucified by the Romans. That's when Jesus, knowing that the whole issue was about Jesus and his suffering, when he showed that it had to happen, those were the seeds for the return. A lot of people walk away from the church because the church, for example, should be warm. And when they find coldness, they wander away. But when they find that real warmth again, those are the reasons why they come back. It's one of the reasons why Pope Francis brings a lot back. But we've got to recognize the reasons why they're leaving, because in them are the seeds for their return. A lot of the times they haven't met what they were expecting to get. And maybe they didn't see that they were actually getting it and didn't notice it. Or maybe they noticed that they weren't getting what they were entitled to, and instead of the love of the Lord, they were getting something far less. So they went someplace else. But in it are the seeds of the return. And he says, more than anything else, the church, like Jesus, needs to be capable of warming hearts, of addressing the disappointments present in their hearts, and showing how those disappointments are mysteriously part of the redemption. And he asked the question in the presence of the bishops, which takes guts. Are we still a church capable of warming hearts? Warming hearts is a precondition to leading people wandering in the night of disappointment and brokenness back to Jerusalem. I got to be clear with you. Most men in the church are not going to be capable of warming hearts. They need to learn it from you. It's women religious who teach the whole church how to love. We've got to learn that warmth from you. That's why it's unthinkable that we'll ever have a new evangelization without you. Without you really leading the way. For Pope Francis, the road to Rio was the road to Emmaus. With great maternal tenderness, he went there to warm hearts, to accompany pilgrims along their way, so that in rediscovering Christ in the brilliance of his light, they might run to Jerusalem and tell everyone that Christ is more alive than ever. Pope Francis is calling the whole church to enter that same Emmaus journey. That's the new evangelization. Let us ask Our Lady, the star of the new evangelization, to help us with that task. But just as she brought Jesus to her cousin Elizabeth and John the Baptist, just as she brought Jesus to our continent in Tepeyac, she might bring Jesus more and more to us, so that filled with the blessed fruit of her womb and warmed by his love on the inside, we might contagiously bring the fire of that love out to a cold world that is just waiting to be reignited. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, we fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, our Mother. To thee do I come, before thee we stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not our petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Saint Mother Theodore.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.